in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God bless the reading of his word.
As long as I have the Holy Spirit, okay, I've got that power too. Okay, only really one power I need, but we'll take this one as well. I want to pray again. Would you pray with me before I preach? Oh, Father in heaven, I confess the audaciousness of what I'm about to do. I'm about to stand and speak on behalf of you. And so, God, I'm very aware of my utter inadequacy to do that. And so would you come, in the power of your Holy Spirit, use me to bless your people, preacher included. Oh God, would you come and speak through this human mouthpiece a word from heaven? We thank you for your word. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is sufficient for all of our needs. And so I'm going to preach in that confidence that your word, by your appointment, will speed ahead and be honored among us and change us by your Spirit more into the image of your Son. That's a morning worth experiencing. And so would you make it happen? Would you give the increase to these minutes as I trust you have to the minutes leading up to now? We need you for these things, Lord. Apart from you, I can do nothing. But in you, all things are possible. So we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Excited to start a new series here in the new year. We're going to be in 1 Peter for the next many months. I don't know how long it'll take. We'll see. I'll learn with you. But by way of introduction to the book, I want to introduce you to a friend of mine. And I do mean this. This isn't to be cute or clever. I want to introduce you to a friend of mine. His name is Peter. And he's one of the most dynamic characters in all of Scripture. Do you know him? Is he a friend of yours as well? Let me give you a brief biography of Peter, and I think I can do this fairly briefly. There was an effectual calling on his life. You'll remember this from Matthew 4. I'll read it to you. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, namely Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. I love Peter. He's a fisherman. Fishes for a living. And so Jesus saw them, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. That's an effectual calling. Drop your nets. What you do for a living? Just drop your nets and follow him on his word. Follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Okay, no argument, no negotiating, no question. Like, well, what about my net? Doesn't matter. Jesus called, and so they went. Sometime later, there's a beautiful confession. This helps us get to know Peter. Remember in Matthew 16, Jesus was asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? Remember this text? Who are people? I know they're talking about me. What are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And then he lasers in on Peter, and he says to them, who do you say that I am? So Simon Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So you're blessed, Peter, for understanding something of this. And his understanding is not complete. We know that. I'll show you here in a moment. But Jesus pronounces a blessing on him. That confession, Peter, is beautiful. When you declare that you are the Christ, Jesus, the Son of the living God, there's blessing in knowing that. But as I told you, I love Peter because there's starts and stops with him, isn't there? Just a little bit later, there's a moment of prideful presumption. That's what I would call this in Matthew 16, staying in this chapter. Let me remind you of this moment of prideful presumption on the part of Peter. Oh, he had much to learn. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So he's teaching his disciples this. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer. I'm going to Jerusalem to ultimately die. I'm going to rise, but you need to know this, disciples. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And here's the presumption on the part of Peter. And Peter took him aside. That's a problem. Right there, that phrase. Peter, what did he do? Jesus, hey, come here. All this talk, come here. Let me talk to you. Can you imagine? But that's what's happening here in Matthew 16. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's why I call it prideful presumption. He begins to rebuke Jesus, taking him aside. He's got things to learn. Let me educate Jesus. Takes him aside, begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He likens Peter's thinking to demonic thinking. You're Satan to me right now. You're a hindrance to me. Step aside, Peter. You're not going to be rebuking me. You don't understand what's about to happen. You need to, though. He loves him. This is biography of Peter. He loves him so much, Jesus does. He gives him privileged access just a little bit later. Now in Matthew 17, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Right? He's going to do this. He's going to give them access. He led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Peter got to be part of that. So one minute he's rebuking Jesus, and now he's seeing him transfigured before him, Jesus showing him, revealing to him who he is. Oh, what access Jesus gave him. It would lead him to perform reckless courage, right? I love this about Peter. He is presumptuous, and he's got this courage, but in this case, John 18, it's reckless, right? Remember, Judas betrayed him with a kiss. We're in the garden now, right? And these soldiers come to apprehend Jesus. They're going to apprehend the Lord of glory. And here in John 18, then Simon Peter, having a sword. Now this is where you love Peter, because he's bold in this case, and he's going to protect Jesus, right? He's going to protect Jesus. But he loves him. And he's saying, no, you're not going to do this. So he draws his sword, and he struck the high priest's servant's ear and cut it off. So Jesus said to Peter, though, you remember this, put your sword in its sheath, put your sword away. What are you doing, Peter? You still have so much to learn. It's reckless courage, Peter. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? He's learning. Here's Peter learning. He's going to put the sword away. And then comes, you know this, I had to come here, part of his biography is the great denial. Jesus had told him, in all his boldness, like, I'm prepared to die with you, Jesus. He said, do you realize what's going to happen? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter, I'm sure at that moment, didn't believe it. But here's the great denial in Luke 22. He had just, for the third time, denied knowing Jesus in front of a servant girl. He's trembling before a servant girl, not wanting the association at that moment with Jesus. And immediately, while he was still speaking, three of the most ominous words in Scripture, the rooster crowed. The rooster crowed. What must that have felt like to Peter? He hears that. And he could do math. I just denied him a third time. The rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They made eye contact. Can you imagine what that would have felt like for Peter? The eyes of the Lord staring right at him as he denied him three times, and the rooster crowed. That moment, Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Just cut to the heart. But then you know this, it's part of his bio, we got to see it, a gracious reinstatement, right? I want you to know Peter, I want you to meet Peter, maybe for the first time this morning. There's a gracious reinstatement. This says so much about Jesus, doesn't it? Not so much about Peter, but it says a lot about Jesus at the end of John's gospel. We come to chapter 21, a post-resurrection appearance by Jesus with the disciples. Here we are. When they had finished breakfast, so here's Jesus having breakfast with the disciples, Peter included. When they're done with breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Did he point to them, perhaps? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Then tend my sheep if you love me. He said to him the third time. That must have cut. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I'm reinstating you. I'm going to use you to build my church. What a gracious God. We're going to see Peter changed, right? I could fast forward, and I will here to Acts chapter 2, fearless faith. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. You know that story, you know that narrative. And then fast forward to Acts chapter 4, pick it up at verse 19. He's just been threatened by the authorities not to speak. They're saying, don't speak in Jesus. We forbid you to speak in Jesus' name. Remember, he cowered before a servant girl. And now the elders and the scribes and the chief priest and that whole horde of leaders is saying, you will not speak in the name of Jesus. And what does he do this time? Picking it up at verse 19. But Peter and John answered them. He just looked right at these leaders that are forbidding them to speak in the name of Jesus. He answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There's something in Peter now. He's saying, I can't help but speak. I am compelled by the love of Christ. I believe, and therefore I'm going to speak whether you tell me to or not. In the earliest tradition of the church, rounding out this brief bio, the earliest tradition of the church teaches that Peter died a martyr under Emperor Nero, being crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner of Jesus. Well, before his death, and you know this, here we come now. Before his death, Peter wrote two epistles, two inspired letters. And did you know this? He's also given credit for being Mark's primary resource for his gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Mark's really an editor, getting firsthand testimony from the Apostle Peter. So it's right to consider the Gospel of Mark the apostolic testimony of Peter to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So two epistles. His apostolic testimony given to Mark. So we have a gospel, thanks to Peter. Not bad for a fisherman. Right? That's how he started. Not bad for one that used to just throw the nets into the sea and fish. Seeing Jesus. When I think of Peter, I think of one who saw Jesus. Why rehearse this biography of Peter? Why did I take a little bit of time here by way of introduction to rehearse a brief biography of Peter? Well, because over the next however many months, as we study the letter of 1 Peter, my prayer is that we would see Jesus, because he's here. He's all over this letter of 1 Peter. I want us to see as Peter saw. See, to know Peter is to know Jesus, because he can't seem to say enough about him. He's constantly pointing us to Christ. And of course, that's what I want to do. That's why you called me as your pastor. That's what I must do as your pastor. So Peter's agenda is really my agenda. I'm going to make it my aim over the next many months to point you to Christ. We're going to do it from 1 Peter. That's my agenda. Well, my goal for the remainder of this sermon is to give you some glimpses of glory as a means of whetting your appetite. You know what that word wedding means? So whetting your appetite, stimulating your hunger for the feast that is to come. How do I want to do that? I want to do this by asking, what glories of God were revealed to Peter that we might see? And there's a lot, and I had to whittle down my list to four, because you only give me so much time. So I've got four glimpses of glory in 1 Peter that I want to show you as a means of whetting your appetite for the feast, Lord willing, that's coming over the next months. So here they are, four glimpses of glory in 1 Peter. We'll just take them in turn. Glory number one, Christians are the people of God. Are you amazed by that? I hope you will be by the end of this little section. Christians are the people of God. Peter knew this. He saw this. This was revealed to him. Do we see it? See, Peter recognizes that something incredibly profound has happened relationally in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you get all weirded out with this relational language. I hope not. Like, oh, pastor's talking about relationships. You're more comfortable maybe in just propositional truth statements. Peter's going to get all relational on you. And he's going to talk about your relationship with the living God. You truly are Christian in union with Christ through faith. And he thinks this is a big deal. He sees something profoundly relational in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it right out of the gates, and I'm going to save this for next Sunday when I make much of verses 1 and 2. But right here, this word in verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. Now, if you have an allergy to that word elect or election, stay here, please, over the next however many months we're going to be in it, because Peter loves the idea of election. He loves the idea of elect, the elect of God. It's full of grace and mercy to know something of God's election. But that's getting at people. He's got an elect people, a people set apart for his good pleasure. So again, I'll say that and point you now more directly, this people of God theme, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is a glimpse, and we'll get to a more exhaustive exposition of this, Lord willing, someday in the future. But here it is. But you are a chosen race, he says to Christians. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, there it is, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. You know that. Once you were not a people. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a mercy that you're a son or daughter of God. It's a mercy that we are part of the people of God. Peter here in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is picking up, and you know this, but he's picking up on rich Old Testament language that describes the people of God. He's drawing from Hosea primarily, those who are the recipients of God's special favor. See, in Christ, we are those people. In Christ, we are those people that are in the way of God's special favor. We've sung of that even this morning. In Christ, we are God's chosen people, and therefore we are to live as sojourners and exiles in this world as we await an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. It's kept in heaven for us because we're his people, and we're on a pilgrimage, we're on a journey to his city where we will, for all eternity, experience all the blessings of being the people of God. The great implication of this, maybe you've already made this translation, but let me help you if you haven't. The great implication of this is we now relate to God, not as a wrathful judge, but as a loving heavenly Father. It's really practical that we're the people of God. It changes the way we relate to God. As one of his people, he has one will for me now, love. We now relate to God not as a wrathful judge, but a loving heavenly Father. And oh, how he loves us. Do you realize? Oh, how he loves us. You see it in chapter 3, verse 18. This is how he loves us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There it is. Relationally, he wants to bring us to God so we're in a loving relationship with God. That wall, that enmity is done away with in Christ. It's chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 when Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Here it is, "casting all your anxieties on him." Why? Because he cares for you. That should blow your mind. That God cares for you. You, individually, he cares for you in Christ with an infinite compassion, with an infinite concern for your well-being. All things work together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. That goodness is all because of Christ, and it changes forever. Our relationship to God. We are now one of his people. I wonder, though, as I wrote this, I paused to wonder if some of you can't believe what I'm saying. This is falling perhaps on deaf ears right now. All this talk of child of God, one of God's people. And he now is a loving heavenly Father to you, and he cares for you, so come to him and cast all your anxieties on him, give them to him, lay him at his throne because he cares for you, he loves you. I wonder if some of you can't believe this. It's just unbelievable to you. What? God would care for me? And I wonder if it's for this reason, some variation of this. You're so conditioned to think of God as a taskmaster or a cosmic tyrant who stands at the ready not to bless you, but to judge you. Maybe that's what you're conditioned to think. You were raised that way. Any recovering Catholics among us? I don't say that to be funny. I know something of that. That's how I was conditioned to think of God in my younger years. Before the age of 10, I saw God as this cosmic judge that was just waiting for me to sin. And so I could hustle to confessional and know that for a moment at least, he's good to me. He cares about me now. Doesn't want to just judge me, but I was trained to think that God really likes to judge, and every now and then he blesses. Are you conditioned to think of God that way? If so, you need to hear the gospel. You need to hear the gospel from Jesus in Matthew 7, for example. Oh, which one of you, if his son asks you for bread, will give him a stone? That's gospel right there. Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Oh, hear the how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Are you a Christian? He's your Father. How much more? Your dad. Maybe you're a dad. You love to bless your children. I love to bless my children. I love to give them good gifts. How much more if I, who am evil, love Christmas, love birthdays, so I can bless my children? How much more does the one who loves you with an infinite energy love to bless you? Or, Jesus again from Luke 12, do you hear this gospel promise? Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom, that's every gift, right? So we could talk about fish and bread, but he says, how about the kingdom? And do you realize that it is your Father's good pleasure? He's not miserly, and he's not begrudging, and he's not gritting his teeth and going, ah, I guess I did forgive him. He loves to lavish on you grace upon grace that will result in the kingdom. The kingdom. Everything that is his, yours in Christ. And he loves to do it. It's his good pleasure to bless you. That's gospel. And I beg God to give you the grace to hear it. To hear it. That's the first glimpse. Wish we had more time with that one, but I got to get to another. How about glory number two? Glory number two, I want you to see. Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. Don't get used to that, because I'm going to try to help you see how amazingly profound this is and how Peter came to see this, came to realize this. Let me point you, at least in this case, to chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You'll recall how at one time Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. It's crazy, but he did that. He did it to explain to him how he wasn't, in fact, going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. We rehearsed that. But oh, look at Peter now. He learned the meaning of Christ's sufferings. Didn't he? Peter came to see how Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. In this case, verses 5 and 6. You remember Isaiah 53? 700 years before the coming of Christ, God through Isaiah was telling us what was going to happen. The suffering servant. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Don't you hear the echo of that? In 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, Peter knows this. He came to see the meaning, the theological meaning of Christ's sufferings. And oh, what a fool he must have seen the old Peter as, right? I dared to take him aside and to rebuke him, but now I see the glory of why he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, because by his wounds we're healed. He's taken all of our iniquity and laid it on him. And now we've returned, we've come back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, right? We're back in fellowship with him where we ought to be, where we need to be, where we were created to be. And oh, Christian, I wonder, don't you know that Jesus paid it all? All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Do you know that? Do you know it like Peter knows it? There is no more sacrifice needed. There is no additional merit required. This is why Jesus declared with his final breath, "It is finished." You don't add to it. I don't need you to do anything. It's finished. I am enough. The world, though, the flesh and the devil, I know this, because I live where you live, those three will sometimes scream and other times whisper to you otherwise, right? That Jesus isn't enough, that he's not sufficient. You got to add to this, right? And it doesn't help that we live in a meritocracy, right? Which we do, I mean, for the most part. We live in a meritocracy. So how could it be otherwise? How could the gospel really be true? That Christ is the sufficient sacrifice for all my sins. There's meritocracy all around us, and we're hot-wired since the fall to believe it with respect to God. Because of sin, we relate to God in this meritocracy like way, right? We just think, I got to add something. He gives me some grace, but I got to add something else. It just makes sense to an unrenewed mind. That's how we think since the fall. Salvation, in other words, is how we think without minds renewed. Salvation must depend ultimately on me, right? And God may help, but I got to bring in that final bit. That's how it works, right? Ultimately on me, right? Wrong. 1,000 times wrong. Christians sing from the heart, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Can you sing that this morning? You need no other argument. There is no other argument. You need no other plea. It's enough. Jesus is enough. Well, that's a second glory. I got two more. I don't know. I'll just say my battery died. Glory number three. There's one you got to see here. The redemptive purpose of suffering. Some of you have emailed me or mentioned something on social media about your encouragement that we're going to take up 1 Peter. Because you know Peter talks about suffering a lot. I get emotional talking about it because he talks about it so unlike the world. There is a redemptive purpose of suffering. That's a glory that the renewed mind, that the eyes of faith need to see. Peter understands suffering and its design in the Christian life totally unlike how the world views suffering. Couldn't be more different. Suffering, according to the world, you know this, is arbitrary, abnormal, meaningless, and to be avoided at all costs, right? It's other things according to the world, but it's least those things. It's arbitrary, it's abnormal. It's not normal to suffer, right? It's meaningless, it's purposeless, right? And therefore, we must avoid it at all costs. Whole industries have propped up to help you avoid suffering, to not feel anything of this fallen world. It knows something of Romans 8 and how we're all groaning, so people are making billions helping you not groan. But Peter says, oh, you're going to groan, and you need to groan. Let me try to defend that. First instance of this you run into, he doesn't wait. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 6. As we see suffering redeemed. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result. And would you underline that word result? Do you hear how testing, suffering, affliction results in something? It tells me right there, it's not meaningless, it's not arbitrary, it's not purposeless. It's resulting in something. What's it resulting in? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The result of our testing, brothers and sisters, is praise, glory, and honor in the last day. It's working together something for us. Peter calls it glory, salvation, everlasting bliss in the arms of our loving Heavenly Father. Right? There it is. It's resulting in something. But now, if that wasn't enough to help us think unlike the world and to just put up this cognitive dissonance when we think about the world and how they view suffering, Peter just doubles down. I love it. Peter's like, I'm going to see what I just said and raise myself a little bit more. Here's what he does in chapter 2. I hope that's not a bad metaphor here. I just talked about gambling, I guess, a little bit. Cards. He's going to raise himself. Here it is, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, what? Well, patient endurance in suffering. That's what you've been called to. Patient endurance in suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Wait a minute. It's one thing to say, like, it's going to result in something. The suffering's not in vain. It's going to yield praise, glory, and honor in the last day. But now he's saying, wait, in this life that you're living by faith, you're going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, the one who suffered for you. So suffering steps. If I understand Peter, that's what he's saying. We must remember, church, that his steps, before taking him to glory, which of course they did, they took him outside the gate to suffer on behalf of his people. And we are called to go to him outside the camp. You remember Hebrews 13? Go to him. Where do I go? Outside the camp. And we know what happened outside the camp. Well, he says, bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That is praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are given an example in Christ. If he went outside the gate and suffered, we're to follow him. That's where we go. We go to him outside the camp and bear the same reproach he endured. Not in an atoning way. We don't atone for anything. But it's akin to his suffering in that we will share. There'll be a fellowship in sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But it will yield glory. But we don't get to bypass the cross, right? We take up our cross and follow him. One more on this glimpse. 1 Peter 4. Again, Peter just goes deeper with this. starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Stay with Peter, because you read that and you want to just check out. You want to say, well, Peter, it's not very sensitive of you, because he goes on and says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I have that in italics right here to make this point. I get it. That you read that and you go, well, wait a minute. It feels strange when I'm suffering. This fiery trial doesn't seem normal. He goes on and says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let me say as sensitively as I can, it is the natural fallen instinct of human beings to be surprised, even astonished, when suffering comes, right? Of course it is. I know that. Who of us hasn't, upon some extremely difficult news, said something like, what? What? What is happening right now? Where did this come from? Why? Some of you may have said that this week. So I get it. To hear Peter talk like this then, so I'm trying to be a pastor to you, I get it. To hear Peter talk like this is almost offensive. Maybe not almost to some of you right now. But stay with Peter. He's a pastor. He's a shepherd. He wants you to know something that he knows. He wants to relay something that he's seen. There's been revelation given to Peter. And with all the sensitivity he can probably muster, he's saying, this isn't strange. It's not abnormal. Don't be astonished by this. God is purifying his church through suffering. Suffering's design for the Christian is glory. As sure as the sufferings of Christ led to his glory, so surely will ours. I know this because Jesus said so, right? He said it before Peter did. In John 16, Jesus says to us, in the world you will have tribulation. You will. You're going to have tribulation, but take heart, Oak Park. I have overcome the world. We, as the people of God, are in the victory of Christ. So we go to him outside the camp, knowing that as we patiently endure for a time, there is coming a glory that's not worth comparing to the suffering we experience. One more. Glory number four, the end of all things. The end of all things. If you haven't gathered this already, Peter does not deal in small, insignificant things, right? You don't come to church for small, insignificant things. The Bible doesn't deal in small, insignificant things. And so Peter doesn't. Peter sees clearly the present in terms of the eternal. Do you? Do I? And this is really practical. I think sometimes we hesitate to see the present in terms of the eternal because we don't think it's practical. We want to be practical. We want to be helpful. But I stress this because we often think end times discussions are not only not practical, they're really impractical. That's what, you know, it's for the ivory tower or for you seminary people. You can go and you can talk over coffee about the end times. I got stuff to deal with in my week, right? I got things going on. You can think about all that eschatological stuff. In seminary, go get an MDiv, but help me live practically in the here and now. This came home to a much younger man, that is me, years ago, when the summer after I finished undergrad, I drove out to Iowa. I've mentioned Iowa before. Iowa's a dear place to me. And in this case, I wanted to see my Grandma Mary, among other people, but Grandma Mary on my mom's side, so Mary Greer. And sat down, I hadn't seen her in years, so I sat in, she was a widow at this time, and I remember talking to Mary. She's a devout Catholic, Greer, so Irish Catholics, my other side. And Mary, I felt this burden. I was coming off a summer of summer camp. I was a camp counselor, and I was just on fire for the Lord even more so, and I was ready to evangelize my grandma out in Iowa. In this case, Iowa City, so go Hawkeyes. Okay, so I'm sitting down with Mary, and I start to bridge to the gospel. I want to do this, and it's never been too hard for me. I like to take conversations to eternal things, and I tend to be able to do that fairly naturally. And so I did that with Mary, and I said, Grandma, you know, as you think about heaven, and I know you do, and what do you make of it? What do you think about heaven? She almost interrupted me. Let me finish, but very quickly said, now, Mike, don't give me that pie in the sky nonsense. And I'm like, Grandma, come on. But that's how she heard it. She, don't give me that pie in the sky nonsense. I'm a concrete person. I need help here, now. We need to be about the present. You, and she gave me some paraphrase of this awful cliche, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I'm like, wow, like what is happening here? But I love my grandma and I love Mary, so I just continued and we had this conversation, but she didn't move at that point, she didn't budge. Continued to believe as I left that heaven, pie in the sky, nonsense. Oh, poor Mike. He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. And we need practical people. Friends, I think I know this about you already. You're more in Peter's vein than probably my grandma Mary's vein. But Peter can't seem to think about living in the present without an eye to the future, right? You read 1 Peter, you're going to see this. Everything he talks about in terms of present, living for Christ, he's got it in this eschatological context. Can I use that word here? He's thinking about it in terms of the end. The end, in other words, is informing everything about the present, everything about today. In other words, yes, he thinks eschatologically about life, and I want us to as well. We see it right there in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, the mark of a sober-minded person is one who sets his or her hope fully on a future grace, a grace that is coming on the day of the Lord, a day that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says it as naturally as the sky is blue. You're a Christian. Set your hope fully on a grace that's coming. And he says that's a mark of being sober-minded, of having a mind prepared for action. Now, the world thinks otherwise. The world is intoxicated with now. The world is drunk on now, the present. It's all about the present. They're not sober-minded. They're teetering with drunkenness, so intoxicated with the now. And we see this in so many ways, countless ways. But we see it glaringly today, don't we, in sports, in the sports world, with talk of contracts. You go to ESPN on your app, because you have it on your phones, men. I'm sure you do. Some of you women maybe too. I don't know. But you go to ESPN, and what day are we not hearing about a new contract? And how someone got paid, how someone's getting their bag. It's the phrase, right? The vernacular. They got their bag. It's happening all the time. It's all about getting paid, right? We see it in the growth of sports betting and the lottery. It's amazing to me. You can now lose all your money from the comfort of your own phone. It's so easy. You don't even have to leave your living room. You know, down your man cave, you can go broke. It's great. So don't do that. We see it other places in the crypto world, right? The crypto world where Ponzi schemes make and then lose billions. The quick billions. It's the functional philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we die. Get your bag. Get paid. Get yours. That kind of thinking will make you drunk. Will make you drunk. And Peter says a Christian is sober-minded with a hope set fully on a grace that's coming when Jesus Christ returns in glory. And when you think like this, when you're sober-minded, you will sing from the heart, you can have all this world. You can have all this world. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. That's all I want. Because Jesus was, of course, right when he says rhetorically, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, everything the world has to offer, and yet forfeit his soul? Answer, nothing. Nothing. Profits you nothing. One more instance of this. 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is at hand. It drops that on us. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. And here it is again. Sober-minded. You have to know that all the great events in redemptive history now have happened but one. The second coming of Christ. That's what he means by it's at hand. It's imminent. It's going to come at any time because it's all fulfilled except coming and consummating his kingdom. So it's at hand. You got to know this. We've got to live with the idea, the reality that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. And he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, why did I read also verse 8? Why didn't I just say, under this glimpse of glory, the end of all things is at hand? Because I want Grandma Mary to see just how practical Peter is in his talking about the end. Notice what Peter doesn't conclude. What he doesn't conclude when he considers the end of all things being at hand. He doesn't say, the end is at hand, so live however you want, it doesn't matter. He doesn't talk that way. He doesn't conclude that. Some would. The end is at hand, so eat, drink, and be merry. Let's go. Right, throw a party. Let's go. The end is at hand. I only have so much time. Don't know how much time, but it's at hand. Let's party. The end, for Peter, though, doesn't promote licentiousness or lawlessness, does it? He doesn't have that category. He doesn't say the end is at hand, so licentiousness should reign. Lawlessness should reign. Are there any antinomians among us? I hope not. Knowing the end is at hand, rather, promotes love. And that's really practical. You could read it this way. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, above all, do you love phrases like that? That speaks to priority. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The end is at hand, therefore love. And oh, by the grace of God, that love will look like a million things among us, in this church and outside this church, in your sphere of influence. The end is at hand. Therefore, love, lay down your life in love for people, love to God and love for people. That's the two greatest commandments, right? I can't improve on that. And Peter says, because the end is at hand, that should be promoted. Love. That's really practical. Eschatological thinking yields love. So we must think this way. Well, let me close. By suggesting that you can now see why I opened by calling Peter a friend of mine. I love this man. I love what he writes. I love what he saw. I love him for what he saw and for what he lived for. But at the end of the day, let me be clear. This letter is not about Peter. Right? First Peter is not about Peter, it's about Christ and you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. It's about Christ and it's about us. Will you see him and determine to live for him all your days? That's the question. As we dive into 1 Peter, will you see Christ and will you determine to live for him all your days? I pray this letter would be so personal to you. I want it to be so personal. Read it as if it's written for you, because it is, Christian. I want it to be so personal to you over these next many months so that you can say from the heart regarding Jesus, though I have not seen him, I love him. Though I do not now see him, I believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of my faith, the salvation of my soul. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, would you make it so? Make this letter so personal to us, your church, so that we do sing from the heart, Jesus is mine. I am his, and he is mine. And we, by your grace, your amazing grace, are receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And we'll give you all the praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.